Well, good evening, church. It's wonderful to be with you on this Tuesday evening. I come and bring greetings from the Saints, Grace Community Church, gathered in Delaware, wherever that is. Nobody used to know where Delaware is. Now everyone knows where Delaware is, especially this past week. As Pastor Dave said, my flight was even delayed as all the eyes of our nation were looking to Delaware. But it is a joy to be with you. Such a wonderful, wonderful privilege it is for me to be back with you, to be able to minister alongside a church whose reputation has spread so far and whose impact has even reached my life for many, many years before this very moment. Of course, there's so many ways that this church has been connected with places like Clearwater Christian College, which was huge in my life. But then also, I have a special connection to this church through your dear pastor, Pastor Dave, who's been a mentor, as he mentioned, taught a pastoral ministries class to me when I was at Clearwater, but then also just a friend in ministry. It is so beneficial for me to be able to have that friendship, have that mentorship, to learn from his example, to learn through my relationship with him. And he's been so kind to me over the years. And I know that the kindness of this church is a reflection of the kindness of your pastor as well. And so it's a joy for me to be able to be with you this evening and to be able to study God's word with you. I would ask if you have your Bible, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Today we're going to look at the final words of the Gospel of John together. Of course, the Gospel of John is a book that's teeming with rich theology and contains some of the deepest truths in all of Scripture. Really, the Gospel of John comes to a climactic conclusion at the end of chapter 20. John has told us about the resurrection, and at the end of John chapter 20, he concludes the main body of his message by explaining the reason why he wrote this gospel. He says at the end of chapter 20, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And really, that's the main point of the Gospel of John. John is telling us about Christ. Specifically, he's showing us the unique identity of Christ as the Son of God so that readers can believe in Jesus and be saved. And that's how he concludes the main body of his gospel. Right after this kind of grand finale, we find John 21, which really sits at the end of this gospel, almost like an epilogue. It's almost like the apostle John put a PS at the end of his gospel and said, here's a few extra details that I want to share with you. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. We're going to begin looking in John 21 at verse 15. Let me read the passage for you as we prepare to study it. And just to let you know, I'll be reading from the ESV, if you have that version. You'll see this, I'm reading from that, and if not, you'll see the similarities. But John 21, beginning in verse 15. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go.' This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, this is the end of John's gospel, and as I mentioned to you, this is John's epilogue. This is John tying up some loose ends and answering some questions that readers might have had. For instance, readers might have gotten to the end of the resurrection story and to John's conclusion and said, "Hey, wait a minute, what happened to Peter after he denied Christ?" Well, John wants to answer that question. Also, some of John's readers, we learned this from the text, might have said, "Wait a minute, this John guy, isn't that the one that people are saying is not going to die until Jesus comes back?" Well, John wanted to clear up that matter as well. And there may have even been some readers of John's gospel who got to the end of the gospel and said, "John, why did you not give us more details? Why is there not more recorded than this?" Well, John wanted to answer that question as well. Includes this chapter, includes this section specifically to make sure all the loose ends of the story would be tied together for his readers. But as we come to this passage, we need to make sure that we don't think of John 21 as just kind of an afterthought. Verses that we're looking at today provide some profound insights, specifically some profound insights on how we can think about gospel ministry. See, what we find is the resurrected Lord preparing his disciples, especially Peter, for their ministry. I mean, really, this is a point of emphasis that John records for us. In his interaction with Peter, Jesus says to him, "Feed my lambs." And the feeding here is talking about the spiritual direction that comes as we disciple people with the truth. He refers to believers as lambs, seeming to emphasize the individual new believers that come to the Lord, and they need the discipleship that all believers need. As Matthew 28 says, they need to be taught how to obey all that Christ has commanded to them. So too, Jesus said to Peter in this interaction to tend, or literally shepherd, my sheep. Here, Jesus is talking about the spiritual leadership that Christians need, kind of leadership, the kind of pastoral guidance that every believer needs, and that especially God's people were going to need after Jesus ascended back into heaven. And then again, Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my sheep." Sheep here seems to emphasize the collective nature of God's people, emphasizing that as an apostle, Peter was going to be a part of the foundation of the church, and he needed to make sure that the truth went out to all of God's people. Really, what we find in this passage as we look to Christ is we find Christ preparing Peter, especially for his apostolic ministry. And John wants us as readers to know about this interaction, in part so that we too can be ready for whatever ministry God calls us to do. And really, when you think about it, there are so many things that can hinder our effectiveness for the gospel. There are so many influences that can get in the way of biblical ministry. There are so many things that can distract us from what God has called us to do. And even as we recognize that reality, we recognize that these verses are a help to us. These verses help make sure that we are going to be ready for whatever opportunities for ministry God might bring our way. Specifically, as we look through these verses today, what I want you to see this evening is three principles that will prepare us for ministry effectiveness. Really, as we look through this passage, but by way of exhortation, I want to point these principles out to you as you serve the Lord. And we'll begin in verses 15 through 19. Here we see our first principle. Here we see that in order to be effective in ministry, we must resolve issues biblically. If we're going to be effective in ministry, we have to resolve whatever issues by way of sin or our personal disagreements or immaturities, whatever the issues that might arise in the life of God's people, we need to make sure that we are careful to resolve those in a biblical fashion. Because when issues are left unresolved, when they're not addressed in a godly manner, then they inevitably come back with negative results. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor, I've had a couple reach out to me and say, "Pastor, we need some help on our marriage," and we schedule a time later that week to come in the office, only for me on that morning to get a text to say, "Actually, Pastor, we're just fine. We're not going to come in and get the help that we need." And I always save some time the following week for that couple. Because as tempting as it is to leave issues unresolved, sin, immaturity, personal difficulties always have a way of coming back. That's one of the things that we see in this passage. Really, we glean this principle as John records the details of how the Lord dealt with Peter after Peter denied the Lord three times. I find it interesting. There's a number of passages in the Gospels and the book of Acts that talk about the appearances of Christ. So Christ would have appeared to the disciples several times before John 21. In fact, it's even probable, maybe likely even, that Jesus had already privately met with Peter and maybe even privately reassured Peter of his forgiveness. And yet, even if those conversations did happen between Jesus and Peter, Peter's denials, his pride, they were public, which meant they had to be dealt with publicly in front of the other disciples. And Jesus' public restoration of Peter, it illustrates for us the importance of fully resolving any issues that might arise in the life of the church and in our ministry. Flesh wants to sweep these things under the table and forget about it. How much do you think Peter would have said, "Can't we just let it go? Can't we never bring it up ever again?" And yet Jesus did not do that. Notice verse 15, it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus waited till breakfast was over, because why ruin a good meal? When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to him, "Simon Peter." And when Jesus uses not just his, when he says this to Simon Peter, he says, "Simon, son of John," I should say. And when he uses Peter's full name and even his father's name, that's kind of like when your mom calls you by your middle name. I knew if my mom said, "Hey, Paul, come here," I was okay. I knew if my mom said, "Paul Douglas Shirley," I was not okay. So here Peter is with his fellow disciples, and all of a sudden, Jesus says, "Simon, son of John." You might even read in the white spaces here, "Simon, son of John, gird up your loins." Jesus goes on to ask Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Now, the text isn't entirely clear what Jesus is asking here, what Jesus is comparing Peter's love with. "Do you love me more than these?" What are the "these"? There are some Bible teachers that say, well, Peter went back to fishing, and Jesus is asking Peter, "Do you love me more than these things that you're fishing with, your boat and your fishing tackle?" And look, that may be a really important message for some of the men in this congregation, especially in the summertime. Do you love Jesus more than fishing? But I don't know that that's exactly what Jesus is asking Peter here. I think a better way to look at this is Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? And I think there's a reason why Jesus is asking Peter this question, because back in the upper room in John 13, Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to die. And even he had even told Peter, where I am going, you cannot follow me. In John 13, 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And in Matthew 26, he even went so far as to say, though they all fall away, who's the they? Though all these other disciples might fall away, I will never fall away. Because Jesus, I love you more than all of these other guys love you. I think what Jesus is doing here is right in front of these other disciples, he's asking Peter, Peter, do you still think that your love for me is greater than the love that your brothers have for me? Of course, Jesus didn't ask the question in ignorance. We'll even see later in the passage, Jesus knew Peter's heart. He knew the answer, but he asked the question for the benefit of Peter and for Peter's restoration in front of the other disciples. Peter's pride had to be addressed. This issue had to be resolved and had to be resolved in front of those fellow ministers of the gospel who had seen it. This was Peter's chance to walk back his previous boasts. And what you see in Peter's response really is indicative of a man who has been humbled by his own failures. What you have to understand is this is a significant question. We hear Jesus say, do you love me? And we think, we're tempted to think in our culture very little of love. Do you love me? Sure, I love you. We throw around the word love like it's nothing sometimes. But what you have to understand is that loving God is our fundamental responsibility before the law of God. Deuteronomy 6 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And previously, Peter thought he could do that on his own. Jesus in Matthew 22 was asked about this. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Matthew 22, 36. He said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. This is a big deal when Jesus says to Peter, Do you love me? Peter had previously boasted he had the strength to do this. I'll love you no matter what. I'll die for you. And he was proven wrong, wasn't he? Little servant girl, little lady just comes in and says, Aren't you one of his disciples? And what does he say? No, you don't know what you're talking about. He denied Christ. That's why this time Peter affirms his love with far greater humility. He simply says to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Previously, Jesus said, You will not follow me to death. And Peter said, You don't know what you're talking about. Yes, I will. Now he says, You know what, Jesus? You know. I'm not going to argue with you anymore because you know my heart better than I do. Peter's no longer willing to publicly assert his ability to love Christ in his own power. And he's definitely not elevating his love above the other disciples again. And in response to Peter, Jesus said to him, Tend my sheep. But Jesus didn't leave it at that. Jesus didn't stop there. Peter didn't know what Jesus was doing yet. But Jesus is going to ask Peter this same question three times to match Peter's three denials. Verse 17, all the way down through verse 17. Three times he asks him this same question. Do you love me? And in verse 16, Peter's response is the same. Peter essentially says, Lord, I love you as best I can, which is not as much as I once thought. That's essentially what Peter's saying here. One of the interesting things to note in this passage is that when Jesus says, Do you love me? Jesus is using the Greek word that is part of the word group, agape. And Peter is responding with a different Greek word, phileo. Peter, do you agape me? Peter says, Lord, I phileo you. What are we to make of this? I think there's something significant to it, because in verse 17, Jesus asks Peter the same question a third time, except this time he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he switches it to the Greek word phileo, two different Greek words, one from the agape word group, one from the phileo word group. Twice he says, do you agape me? Peter says, I phileo you. And now Jesus says to Peter, okay, do you really phileo me? What are we to make between the difference of these two words? Well, I think maybe some Bible teachers have made far too much of these two different words. The meaning can't be all that different, because in verse 17, it says that Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? So Peter's grieved because he asked the same question three times. So the difference between these two words can't be so different that it's a totally different question. Additionally, if you scour the New Testament, one of the things that you'll find is there's a lot of overlap between these two Greek word groups, the agape word group and the phileo word group. There's some Bible teachers who like to make a lot of the agape word and say it's a divine love that only comes from God. Problem for that is later in the epistles, when Paul describes Demas, who was an apostate who deserted the Lord and deserted the faith, Paul says that he did so because he loved this world, agape word group. So it's not like agape is always a pure love. Additionally, the phileo word group, it's not like it's a distant love. It's usually described as an intimate love. In fact, sometimes English Bible translators even translate this word phileo with the word kiss. That's an intimate love. So however we understand this going back and forth between words, Jesus saying, do you agape me? Peter saying, I phileo you. And then Jesus saying, okay, do you really phileo me? However we understand the interchange of these words, we have to understand that there's a lot of overlap between these two words. And yet, despite the overlap in the two terms, I think the context indicates that there has to be some distinction here. There's something to it that these two men are standing face to face and they're using different words in the same conversation. And really, I think the nuanced difference is this. Both terms describe real love, but agape emphasizes the purity of that love, the full devotion of that love. Like Demas, his love for the world was evil, but it was full. Whereas phileo emphasizes the mutual affection and enjoyment of that love. In fact, I don't think it would be a stretch to explain it this way. Jesus is essentially saying, Peter, do you love me fully, completely, without reservation? And Peter responds by saying, I don't know my own heart well enough to claim that anymore, but I do have a real and deep affection for you. To which Jesus responds, yeah, but do you really? Do you really have this affection for me? Do you really phileo me? And when Jesus asks the question a third time, it's almost like Peter is trying so hard to be humble and, okay, I'm hesitant to say agape, but I'll say phileo. They both refer to love, and yes, I love you, and I have this affection for you, but I don't know my own heart well enough to see the full depth of it. And when Jesus questions him a third time, it grieves Peter. Which, by the way, the fact that this third question grieved Peter is probably good evidence that Peter really did love Jesus, isn't it? And Peter responds in a totally different way than he responded in the upper room when he said, I'll follow you no matter what. He says, Lord, you know everything. Before he said, Lord, you don't know my heart. I'm going to follow you no matter what. Now he says, Lord, you're omniscient. You know everything, and you know that I love you. That's all I can say. To which Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Which is essentially Jesus saying to Peter and in front of all the disciples, "Yes, Peter, I know, despite your denials, I know you do love me, and I have called you to feed my sheep." And by the way, not only does Jesus give this gift of affirmation to Peter in front of the other disciples, but he even goes on in verse 18 to prophesy that Peter will be martyred for his faith. Jesus says, "I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted to, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Verse 19 clarifies some of the cryptic language here, and it says that he said this to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. In other words, Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, yes, I know you do love me. And you know what? Before you said you'd follow me unto death and you didn't do it, there is coming a day when you will die because you do love me." Peter would live for another 3 decades, and at first glance, one might think that it would be awful to have this hanging over your head for 3 decades. Every day you wake up and say, "Is this the day that I'll be martyred?" But when you really think about it, for Peter, this was confirmation that he was never again going to do what he did on the night of Christ's trial. I mean, imagine if Peter hadn't had this in ministry. He constantly would have had doubts. He constantly would have thought about that night when he denied Christ. But now at this breakfast in front of the same kind of fire where he denied Christ, Jesus says, "Yes, Peter, you do love me. And one day you're going to die because you love me." Rather than having to deal with those nagging doubts that he would defect again, Peter was now able to serve with the utmost confidence that Christ would sustain his faith. It's almost like the 3 questions were for the other disciples. "Hey guys, see, he's back in. I've forgiven him. I've restored him. And now this prophecy is for Peter saying, and you don't ever doubt it again. I'll sustain you." No one, not even Peter, would ever be able to question his own ministry. No one would be able to point back to the denials of Christ and say, "Well, this guy can't lead the church." Why? Because Christ had personally and publicly restored him. There's a lot of truth packed into this interaction, isn't there? I mean, I think it's even interesting here at the end of verse 19, when Jesus says, "Follow me," there's kind of a double entendre here, because in the scene, Jesus and Peter get up and start walking down the beach and John is following behind them. But also earlier in the gospel of John chapter 13, Jesus had said to Peter, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards." Now he's saying, "Okay, now it's time for you to follow me to death, Peter." I mean, there's so much truth packed into this interaction. As you look at this interaction, you see on full display the forgiving grace of Christ Jesus. Christ in his greatest moment of human affliction was betrayed and by one who followed him in Judas, and he was denied by one of his followers in Peter. In the moment where he needed somebody to have his back most, Peter bailed. And yet, what does Christ do? He's there to forgive him. He's there to restore him. He's there to show him grace. Why? Because that's what our Savior does. In fact, if you're here tonight and you have denied Christ with your entire life, if every day of your life has been one denial of Christ after another, even you this very day could turn to Christ Jesus in repentance and faith, and Christ would forgive you this very day. That's what Christ does. He died on the cross for sinners like us. He rose from the dead. He ascended on high. And he did all of that so he could show us the grace of salvation, the grace of forgiveness, so that we could be restored to a right relationship with God. This is the Savior that we serve. And you see it on full display in this interaction. But also, this interaction is a reminder of how important it is for us as God's people to deal with issues, especially sins, in our ministry life and in the life of the church. Jesus made sure this issue was not going to be a stumbling block. He made sure that Peter was going to be useful to him because he had been restored by him. He dealt with it thoroughly, three times for three denials. He dealt with it openly in front of everyone. And he dealt with it graciously. And by the way, it wasn't all that complicated either. I mean, consider the simplicity by which Jesus dealt with Peter's failure. There was no need for psychoanalysts. There was no need for years of therapy. The sin was exposed. It was confessed. It was dealt with by God's grace. And then God's people were able to move forward in ministry. The issue was resolved so that it would not get in the way of gospel ministry. And amongst all the truths that we see in this passage, I think that's one that we can exhort ourselves with, isn't it? It is so easy to let sometimes petty, sometimes significant, but in either case, it's easy to let these issues go unresolved to the point where they eventually begin to hinder the ministry of the church. If Christ was going to take the time to make sure that Peter was restored and his denials were resolved thoroughly, if John was going to take the time in the epilogue to record these details, I think that is a reminder for us as God's people. We need to make sure that we're dealing with whatever issues might come up so that they don't hinder us in ministry. That's the first principle we see in this passage. And fret not, believer, it's also the longest principle we'll see in this passage. There's two more, just brief principles that we see. We see a second one in verses 20 through 23. Here we're reminded that it's impossible to remain faithful in ministry when you're comparing yourselves with others. It's impossible to remain faithful in ministry when you're comparing yourself with others. You cannot allow yourself to be distracted from faithfulness in your own life and ministry by measuring yourself by other people. Christ is sovereign over the breadth of our ministry. He's sovereign over the duration of our lives. He's sovereign over the fruit that we see. Christ is the one who gets to use us how he wants to use us, where he wants to use us, and for how long he wants to use us. Which is why it does us no good to compare ourselves with others. And we glean this principle as John sets the record straight about what Jesus said about how long he would live. There were all these rumors going around that Jesus said that John was not going to die until he came back. Of course, that wasn't true. That was a rumor. That was a myth. There were probably a lot of good church-going people who would pass it along as well. Which is probably a lesson for us not to spread stories that we don't know for certain are true. Whatever the case, we see Peter on display again here because verse 20, all this is going on. Verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, this is John, and it brings up what John asked on the night when Jesus was betrayed and identifies him that way. So verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said, Lord, what about this man? And it's just like, Peter, you just can't help yourself, can you? Why are you asking that question right now? Why do you need to know what happened to John? And look, I want to be careful. In a passage where Jesus is restoring Peter, a preacher's temptation is to tear Peter back down right here. I don't know why he asked it. Maybe he was concerned for his friend. Maybe he was just curious. Maybe he was dealing with a ramification in his own mind of the fact that he was going to be martyred. I don't know why Peter asked the question, but I do know how Jesus responded. He responded, and let me paraphrase, "Peter, that's none of your business. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." The principle taught by this interaction is pretty clear. It's pretty clear that God is sovereign over your life and your ministry. God's the one who determines the exact number of days that you have to live on this earth. Job 14:5 says, "Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass." God's the one who determines the length of our life. He's also the one who controls and produces the fruit that we produce in our life. In Mark chapter 4, we read about the parable of the four different soils. And in that parable, the one seed that represents true conversion is a seed that bears fruit. But the fruit isn't uniform, is it? In Mark 4:20, it says, "But those who were sown on the good soil are those who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And who's the one who is sovereign over whether you're a 30, 60, or 100? It's the Lord who produces the fruit. He decides exactly how he is going to use an individual and how he's going to use a church. Every believer is his workmanship, save for the good works that he's prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10 says. Which means, if Christ is sovereign over our lives and ministries, we can't measure our faithfulness according to the actions or ministries or fruits of other people, can we? This is a temptation in ministry. It's a temptation of believers. It's a temptation of parents. Oh, look at those other kids. Why can't our kids be like that? We must be failures. Or look at those other kids. We are successful parents compared to those kids. We need to be very careful with that. If it's Christ's will that he uses somebody else, what is that to us? What's our responsibility? It's our responsibility to follow the Lord. Each is responsible for his own faithfulness before God. Galatians 6:4-5 gives us a broad principle that we can then apply to ministry when it says, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, not in his neighbor, for each one will have to bear his own load." In other words, in life, you're responsible to take care of the needs that God has put before you. You're the one who's responsible for that. So you make sure that you take care of your responsibilities. Well, if you take that general principle about life and you apply it to ministry, you say, you know what? I can't measure my faithfulness in comparison with other people. Peter, I'm going to use you the way I'm going to use you, and I'm going to use John the way I'm going to use John. It's your job just to follow me, not to compete with John. This is a temptation for us, isn't it? We need to be careful here. Don't worry about how you compare with other ministries or other believers. Make it your aim to follow the Lord. Make it your aim to be faithful to Christ. That's what we're called to do. You can't be faithful in ministry if you're comparing yourself to other people. You're faithful in ministry when you're following Christ. We see that in this passage. But then also, verses 24 and 25, very briefly, we see that in order to be effective in ministry, we have to trust Scripture. We just have to trust God's word. We love to come up with ways of doing our own, or we sometimes think, you know, this just telling people the truth from God's word is too simple. We got to add all these bells and whistles, and we got to do all these other things. We just need to trust what God has said. In this instance, Peter needed to trust what Christ had revealed to him and trust Christ in what was not revealed to him about John. Peter had an insatiable curiosity. What's going to happen to John? And Christ said, look, you don't need that information to be faithful. And in the same way, we must trust what God has said to us in his word and not try to fill in the gaps of what isn't revealed. If it hasn't been revealed to us, then we do not need it to be faithful. I mean, you see this, even in the final words of John in his gospel, some people might say, John, why didn't you tell us more about Jesus? And in verse 24, John says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He confirms the validity of the contents of this book, and then also the sufficiency of it, because in verse 25, he says, now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You know, there's a lot of Bible commentators who say, yeah, John is using hyperbole here. He's clearly exaggerating. And when he says that if he were to write all that Christ was and all that Christ did, it would fill up the whole earth with books. I'm not so sure it's hyperbole. The Lord Jesus Christ is so infinite in his perfections, so infinite in his goodness, so infinite in his glory, that we could write all the books in all the world and they wouldn't contain all there is to know about Christ. John could have written 100,000 gospels and it would not have exhausted all that possibly could be said to the glory of Jesus Christ. All that being said, we can't exhaust all there is to know about Christ, but we can trust that what has been said is sufficient to show us who Christ truly is. Gospel of John shows us that Jesus is God and we must believe in him. And look, we might have questions about the life of Christ that go unanswered. We might have questions about how does the incarnation work? Truly God and truly man? We might have all kinds of questions, but if the scripture doesn't answer those questions, then we don't need them answered. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. What belongs to us? What has been revealed by God. What we have is sufficient. In fact, what we have, we are not even capable of exhausting. All the truth that we find in scripture, we're not even capable of exhausting it. I love what J.C. Ryle said about this verse. J.C. Ryle said this, if more had been recorded, it would have been only thrown away. There is enough in Scripture to make every unbeliever without excuse, enough to show every inquirer the way to heaven, enough to satisfy the heart of every honest believer, enough to condemn man if he doesn't repent and believe, enough to glorify God. Ryle goes on to say, the largest vessel can only contain a certain quantity of liquid. Well, the mind of all mankind would not appreciate more about Christ if more had been written. We have enough. And you know what we need to do with what we have? We need to trust it. We need to take what God's word says, and we need to trust it in our lives and in ministry. Because in life, in ministry, and especially in salvation, we have all that we need in the Word of God. More could have been said to Peter about John, or John could have been written more in his gospel, but even though more could have been said, nothing more needs to be said. We have everything we need in God's word to find salvation and to be faithful in ministry. And that's the emphasis here. We can't let unresolved issues get in the way of gospel ministry. Jesus made sure his disciples weren't going to have any issues with that with Peter. We can't let petty comparisons get in the way of following Christ. Jesus made sure to make that clear when he spoke to Peter about John. And we can't let any distrust or unbelieving pragmatism get in the way of ministry. We have to trust that what we have is what we need. And isn't that a grace? Because we do have a large task before us. Specifically in his own ministry, Jesus told Peter that he had lambs to feed, sheep to shepherd, and a whole church to be fed with the truth. You know what? That was true for Peter, and it continues to be true today, doesn't it? Work of ministry, gospel ministry still must go on. We must make sure that nothing gets in the way of that. We must make sure that we're trusting God's word and following Christ. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we marvel at your grace and kindness and in the tender and loving and perfect way in which you restored Peter, in the way in which you shepherded his curious heart, not with more information, but with a strong exhortation to follow you and trust. Lord, we rejoice as we read what John says about the whole earth being filled with truth about you, and the whole earth couldn't contain the truth about you. Lord, we are so thankful for who you are, and we're so thankful for what you've done in our lives through salvation. We love your salvation so much that we want to see more people saved by it. We want to see more people come to the truth of the gospel. We want to be effective for you in that work. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us as your people to take the truths of your word, all throughout your word, but especially what we've seen tonight, help us to take these truths and put them to work in our lives so that nothing will get in the way of serving you. Lord, we pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.